Welcome to this special broadcast, Close to Jesus to the Last, The Passion of Christ in Five Parts, a Holy Week mission from Relevant Radio with Father Rocky.
Welcome to the third day of our Holy Week mission, Close to Jesus to the Last, The Passion of Christ in Five Parts. Relevant Radio is bringing the special programming to you to help you get the most out of this Holy Week. A few days ago on Monday, we considered that magnificent scene of the anointing at Bethany. Jesus was anointed with that precious perfume by Mary, the sister of Lazarus and the sister of Martha. And Mary splurged that day, and she went all out. She generously poured out her most precious heirloom on Jesus. We did the calculation. It was worth 300 denarii in those days' wages. Today, it would be worth something like $17,000. All in an instant, she splurged. And the only one who complained that day was Judas. He said, why wasn't this sold and the money given to the poor? But he wasn't sincere about it, was he? Close to Jesus to the last, and who will be close to Jesus on Good Friday? On Good Friday, Mary and Martha will be near the cross, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John will be at the foot of the cross, but Judas will be gone. Close to Jesus to the last, that's the question. Who will be there? Yesterday, we reflected on Judas and Peter. Both failed Jesus, one by betrayal, the other by denial, but Judas despaired, poor man. And Peter repented, happy man, and how different the outcome. And now it's Wednesday of Holy Week, and you know where this is heading. We all know where this is heading, because this isn't the first Holy Week. We've been doing Holy Week now for some 2,000 years, and the pace is picking up, and we're heading towards that mock trial, towards that miscarriage of justice, towards the brutality and crucifixion of an innocent man, our Lord and Savior and God, Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Will you be there? Were you there? Will you be close to Jesus to the last, just as his mother Mary was, just as St. John was? I know. If you're like the rest of us, you're thinking, it's not been a very good Lent so far, so many broken resolutions. Well, that's okay. There's still time to begin again and make today a very prayerful day. There's still time to go to confession. There's still time to pray a sincere active contrition. There's still time to pick up that phone and call that person you know you should call. And you're only a confession away from being holy. You're just a moment of grace away from being holy. And everything can change in an instant for the good. That's the good news about being a Christian. Is it possible to have such profound change in your life? It is possible with humility and accepting God's grace. Earlier today in praying the breviary, I came across this hymn, which always inspires me. It goes like this. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love the things you love and do what you would do. Breathe on me, breath of God, until my heart is pure, until with you I have one will to live and to endure. Breathe on me, breath of God, my soul with grace refine, until this earthly part of me glows with your fire divine. Breathe on me, breath of God, so I shall never die, but live with you the perfect life in your eternity. Open your heart, open your mind, open your soul to God's grace, and he will come to you. I want to encourage all of you to set aside time tomorrow on Holy Thursday, and the next day on Good Friday, and the coming weekend to fully participate in the liturgical services at your parish. Tomorrow evening, we begin the Paschal Triduum. Triduum means three days. These are our three holiest days of the year. So plan ahead to spend time with Jesus on Thursday evening at the Mass of the Lord's Last Supper, and maybe spend some time in adoration at your church, or even that wonderful custom to visit seven churches before midnight. Fasting and penance on Good Friday. Plan ahead. I hope you can stay home on Good Friday, at least Good Friday afternoon. And just tell people where you work. I'm a Catholic. I don't work on Good Friday afternoon. This is when our Lord and Savior hung on the cross and died for us to save the world. That's what we do. you know Good Friday is the only day of the year with no Mass? Oh, there is a service, and I hope you go to it. And at that service, you'll get a chance to kiss the crucifix. And you'll be impressed when the priest comes out, all dressed in his red chasuble, and lies face down on the floor, and the silence, and the emptiness and the coldness of the church on Good Friday in the evening. No more holy water, no candles, no light. It's cold and empty, like a tomb, like the tomb of Jesus. Good Friday is a special day. It's not a day for watching TV. It's not a day for partying. It's a day to commemorate the day when Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, died for you and died for me. Today is Wednesday of Holy Week, and sometimes it's referred to as Spy Wednesday. Did you know that, Spy Wednesday? I suppose it's because it's the day that in the Gospel reading at Mass, we hear yet again the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. And we listened to that yesterday, and the Gospel message is the same today. In Matthew's Gospel, as it was yesterday in John's Gospel, why did they repeat it? I suppose it's to be a warning to each one of us. Judas betrayed Jesus. Judas was Jesus' friend. Judas loved Jesus. Judas kissed Jesus. Judas lived and worked and slept out under the stars with Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He had close physical contact with Jesus. He was a friend, and he betrayed him. For how much? 30 pieces of silver. That's about $300. $300 to betray your good friend, to betray God. Is that it? $300? But it's curious. Why did he return the money? Why did he throw it back at the high priest in the temple? Evidently, he wasn't in this for the money. Some screwy plan went astray. It seems he never intended to betray Jesus. He never intended for Jesus to die. He felt great remorse for his tragic stupidity, as you and I sometimes do when we do things that are foolish. What was Judas's problem? I think part of the problem is he was a bit of a loner. He did things on his own. He didn't listen to the rest of the apostles. He did not listen to the rest of the church. He thought he knew better. He did not discuss his initiative with Jesus. And so his conscience became clouded, and he was secure in trusting in the goodness of his intentions, whatever they were, perhaps to use his contacts in high places to introduce Jesus to powerful people, the chief priests, and surely they would see that Jesus was good. Such is the case of so many people who are confused about the morality of human actions. They think that having a good intention is enough. It's not enough. The sorry collapse of Judas is really a case study in the formation of conscience. If he had consulted his plans with the other apostles, which means for you and me, if we are united to the bishops and to the magisterium, because if he had spoken with the other apostles who become the bishops of the church, that's really the magisterium, the nascent magisterium, I suppose you could call it. And if he discussed his plans with Jesus, and conversation with Jesus is prayer, he would not have made such a mistake. So there are two key points there for forming your conscience. It's not enough to have good intentions. The action itself must be good. And if your conscience be clear, it's important for us to listen attentively to the teachings of the church and follow the teachings of the church. Now, sometimes this can be a hard pill to swallow. People think, well, you know, why should I trust in what the church teaches? Well, trust in what the church teaches if you believe that Jesus Christ is God, because Jesus Christ founded one church. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Upon the rock of Peter, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church teaches something because it's true. It's not true because the church teaches it. The church carefully teaches something because it's true. Do you know back in 1950, Pope Pius XII released an encyclical called Humani Generis? And it was a response to certain questions about the theories of evolution. And the church stated that the human soul, which is spiritual and immortal, is always directly created by God and infused into a human body. Right? Now, that's kind of a theological and philosophical argument. But in terms of the human body, the church taught that all human beings descend from one man and one woman. It was all the rage back then to think that the human race had descended from a group of primates that was called polygenesis, that we came from a group of people. But the church taught monogenesis because that is the way it's stated in the Bible. God created Adam and God created Eve, one man, one woman. Some 40 years later, the scientific community would be in agreement with the church's teaching because the evidence would be in through DNA sampling and statistical regression analysis and laboratories working in different places in the world. In England and California came to the conclusion that the entire human race had descended from one woman and one man. The church teaches something because it's true. It's not true because the church teaches it. The church teaches something because it's true. And so to form our conscience, we need to pay attention to what the church teaches, and we also need to discuss things with Jesus. That's prayer, especially to meditate on the words of Jesus. And then we also form our conscience by frequent and sincere confession and reconciliation. This is the way we take the battle axe to our pride. It's not enough to have good intentions. It's not enough to be sincere. Someone once famously quoted, "How can I be wrong if I'm so sincere?" Well, many people have been very, very sincere and very, very wrong. The great criminals of the 20th century, think of them in Germany and in Russia, Stalin and Hitler, they were sincere. They followed their conscience, but their conscience was incorrectly formed. And who said that the road to hell is paved with good intentions? Was it Samuel Johnson or Saint Bernard of Clairvaux? It was actually Saint Bernard. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, or hell is paved with good intentions. It's not enough to have good intentions. We also have to have good acts. There are three determinants to the morality of an action, whether human action is objectively good, morally good, and that is the object, the intention, and the circumstances. For an action to be good, the object in itself has to be good. That means the end does not justify the means. And this is going to come up in Holy Week when the chief priests say it's better for one person to die for the nation than that the whole nation should perish. That is a moral aberration. It's better for one person to die for the nation than the entire nation die. No, that's not true. If that person is innocent, you can never directly kill an innocent person, no matter how good your intention is. The object of that action must be morally good. So there are three determinants of the morality of an action: the object, the intention, and the circumstances. But the object must always be good. Some actions, no matter what the intention is, are always wrong. We call such actions intrinsically evil, and I'm very proud that the Catholic Church teaches these things very clearly and kind of holds the line there, holds that principle. John Paul II wrote many encyclicals, but perhaps one of his most important encyclicals was from 1994, called Veritatis Splendor. The ends do not justify the means. And during Holy Week, this will be routinely abused, won't it? Better for one man to die than the whole nation. And a false dichotomy and an exaggeration is set up. It's never permissible to kill an innocent person, even more reprehensible to kill an innocent person who's defenseless, the unborn. It's an intrinsically evil act. To betray an innocent person for 30 pieces of silver and hand him over to dangerous persons who will kill him, that is an intrinsically evil act. There are some things, no matter what the intention is, are always wrong, such as abortion and euthanasia and human cloning, the destruction of human embryos, murder, adultery, blasphemy, homosexual activity, artificial birth control, genocide, racism, targeting non-combatants in war. No matter what your intention is, those are always wrong. So Judas should have formed his conscience. Judas should have paid attention. Well, we all know where this is heading. It's heading to a mock trial and a brutal crucifixion. Many people were there on Ash Wednesday to receive ashes, but who will be there on Good Friday? Who will be close to Jesus to the last? In the daytime readings from the breviary today, we listen to the prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah. Are you familiar with it? It goes like this. I gave my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who plucked my beard. My face I did not shield from buffets and spitting. The Lord God is my help, therefore I am not disgraced. I have set my face like flint, knowing that I shall not be put to shame. That prophecy of the suffering servant has inspired artists and authors and poets. It's also been the inspiration to a beautiful, beautiful liturgical hymn from Matthew's Passion, composed by Bach. And we'll listen to that in a minute. Let me tell you what the words are. O sacred head surrounded by crown of piercing thorn, O bleeding head so wounded, reviled and put to scorn, our sins have marred the glory of thy most holy face, yet angel hosts adore thee and tremble as they gaze. The lyrics were translated from the text of St. Bernard of Clairvaux, and it's a priceless Catholic hymn dating back centuries. I see thy strength and vigor all fading in the strife, and death with cruel rigor bereaving thee of life. O agony in dying, O love to sinners free, Jesus all grace supplying, O turn thy face on me. In this thy bitter passion, good shepherd, think of me. With thy most sweet compassion, unworthy though I be, beneath thy cross abiding, forever would I rest, in thy dear love confiding, and with thy presence blessed. Let's listen a few moments to this beautiful hymn, O Sacred Head Surrounded. Beautiful hymn. What an inspiring hymn. And you know, all throughout Holy Week, it is a story of hope. Oh, it looks like tragedy, but it's all leading to the resurrection. Never forget that. And you might wonder, is that really possible? All sorts of things we've heard of during Holy Week, and we wonder if they're possible. Remember when Jesus went up the mountain and he was transfigured? Shining light and brilliant. Is that really possible? Is it really possible that one afternoon you could go hiking up a 2,000-foot mountain with your friend, talking and laughing all the way, growing in your love for him with every step because his optimism and goodness makes you forget all your troubles? And when you arrive, he's suddenly transfigured into a glorious and heavenly vision, and instantly you recognize that your friend is God, the creator and very center of the universe. Is that really possible? It is possible if your friend that you're walking with is Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because with God, all things are possible. Is it possible that an ordinary guy lives in an ordinary brick house on a street in the city of Chicago, get in his car, drive to another town, walk into a big building, walk right up there and say some words and change bread and wine into God? Is that possible? It is possible if that man is a priest. Everything can change in a moment. Everything can change in an instant with God's grace. Is it really possible that a 15-year-old pregnant girl at a moment's choice could decide to drop out of everything for 3 months? High school, soccer team, state basketball tournament, ACT and SAT prep classes, everything that she and her parents and her peers consider so essential and promising for a successful future, that she could drop out of everything for 3 months and walk 70 miles on her own through the mountains to help her older cousin who's expecting a child for 3 months? Is that possible? Would people do something like that? It is possible, and it happened. And that's the story of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It's known as the second joyful mystery, the Visitation. Is it really possible that a young woman could be a virgin before, during, and after birth? It is possible, and we believe that as a dogma of faith. Is it really possible that a man who was betrayed by a good friend and totally abandoned by his best friends when he needed them the most, the day he died on a cross, it's really possible that such a man could be reunited with his friends and wish them peace and not complain that they let him down? Is that really possible? Yes, it is possible. And it happened the night of Easter. That's what Jesus did. There are so many beautiful stories in our Catholic faith. Is it really possible that a pure and chaste 15-year-old Mexican boy could be so fearless and courageous to stand up to his vicious captors and reprimand them for desecrating his parish church? Is that really possible? Could a guy be that courageous? It is possible, and that's what St. Jose Sanchez del Rio did, and he suffered martyrdom because of it. Is it really possible that a bright, attractive, privileged, wealthy young woman with an Ivy League education could chuck it all, leave it all, and join a religious order, never seeing the loved ones of her family for 10 years, and trade all that in to wash the bedpans of patients in an AIDS hospice in New York City? Is that really possible? Yes, it is, with God's grace, and that's what the missionaries of charity do every day. Is it possible that a young man of 17 years could leave all the comforts and convenience of his family, his home, his country, and volunteer to care for lepers on a remote island 12,000 miles away? Is that really possible? Yes. And the statue of that Saint Damien of Molokai stands in our National Statuary Hall in Washington, D.C. to represent the state of Hawaii. Is it really possible that an old man with arthritis who lived on one boiled potato a day could sit and hear confessions for 16 hours a day? I know physically that's impossible, but it happened. And that man was Saint Jean-Marie Vianney, the Holy Curie of ours. People would stand in line for a week to receive God's mercy and compassion from that saint. Is it really possible that a 72-year-old man with a stomach tumor the size of a grapefruit, a man who 10 years before narrowly escaped death after taking two bullets in the gut at close range, a man who was struck from behind by a speeding truck and left for dead when he was 23, is it really possible that he would choose to sleep on the floor instead of a bed the night before he ordained men to the priesthood? Is that really possible? I wouldn't have believed it. But about a month ago, I found out that it's true. And that man was John Paul II. He'd sleep on the floor the night before he ordained men to the priesthood and offer up that sacrifice for them. These are stories of saints. They're great stories about great saints. They're true stories of our church. It could be you with God's grace. God needs you to be a saint, and all can change in an instant. Is it possible that a man who's been unfaithful to his wife and emotionally absent to his children could, in an instant of grace, be transfigured and transformed and changed and live out his days as a joyful servant and protector of his family? Is that really possible? Yes, it is. And that's the purpose of this Holy Week mission. Is it possible that a woman who's been unfaithful to her husband, hurtful to those around her, and defeated by envy could, in a moment of grace, be transfigured and transformed and changed and recover joy and happiness and interior freedom? Is that really possible? Yes, it is, and that's why Jesus died for us on the cross. Is it possible that adult brothers and sisters who are disgruntled and resentful and bitter and oppressed and disunited and saddened by their disunity could, in an instant of grace, become humble and happy and forgiving and united? Can that happen today? Oh, yes, it can. And I've seen it happen with God's grace. Is it really possible that a fallen away Catholic and her third invalid marriage could finally rectify her situation, see her husband converted to the Catholic faith, and live out her days giving of her time and resources to build a parish church and work for pro-life causes? Is that possible? Oh, yes, and I've seen it. Is it really possible that a varsity basketball coach at the biggest game of the season would deliberately choose not to score on a technical foul at the beginning of the game because the opposing team showed up out of uniform? And he'd do that precisely to emphasize to his players that good sportsmanship is more important than winning. Is that really possible today in competitive United States of America? It is possible if the coach is a daily communicant. Is it really possible the future priests of our country could actually come from people born in the United States, not from other countries? It is possible. It's happening, and I've seen it, because people pray. Is it possible that 30 million Catholics who've wandered away from the faith and suffer the thirst caused by relativism, superstition, materialism, fear of the future, who daily commit the sin of idolatry by worshiping at the altar of success and convenience, is it possible that many of them can come back to the home of their father, like the prodigal son, and find grace, peace, mercy, and joy? It is possible if we pray and evangelize. Is it possible that the sense of reverence for God, for the most blessed sacrament, for the sanctity of marriage, and for human life, from the moment of conception to natural death, can be recovered and restored? It is possible if we kneel in adoration before the most blessed sacrament. Is it possible that after years wandering in the desert of destruction of human life caused by Roe versus Wade, is it possible that Catholics and others of goodwill can find a united common voice to end the slaughter of the innocents? Yes, it is possible if we pray and work. Is it possible that a man who has been crucified and killed and died and was buried could rise to life on the third day? It is possible. It has happened, and this is our hope. Stay with us through the break, because when we come back, we're going to think and consider the trial of Jesus by Pontius Pilate.
Wishing you a blessed Holy Week journey.
Bringing Christ to the world through the media.
This is Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to this second part of our Wednesday edition of our Holy Week mission, Close to Jesus to the Last, the Passion of Christ in five parts. There's so much during the Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ in the week, the events of Holy Week, that can capture our imagination and lead us to a much closer relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. What would have happened? Think about it. What would have happened if St. Peter had spoken up and he said he knew Jesus when the people asked, "You know him?" Why was he intimidated? I mean, he was a rough and tumble fisherman, and a teenage girl put him on the spot, and he was afraid. He was afraid. Human respect. We need to drive out fear from our lives. Remember when John Paul II was elected Pope? It was October 16th, 1978, and he came out onto the loggia of St. Peter's, overlooked that crowd, and after he gave the customary greeting of "Praised be Jesus Christ, Laudate sia Gesù," he said, "Do not be afraid. Non avete paura," he said in Italian, "do not be afraid." It was quite a phrase to speak back then. 1978 was the height of the Cold War, and the Soviet Union and Russia was very concerned about the possibility of the growing unrest in Poland and East Germany and all of the places. In the United States, we had a great deal of fear about perhaps nuclear war, and John Paul II steps on the stage for the world and says, "Do not be afraid." And the Blessed Virgin Mary, when she was a young woman, she was praying, and the archangel appeared to her and said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. Do not be afraid." The archangel said the same thing to Saint Joseph in his sleep when he was confronted with that situation, which was impossible to understand. The beautiful Blessed Mother expecting a child, and he didn't know how, and the angel said to Saint Joseph, "Do not be afraid." Jesus comes walking over the water to greet his apostles, and they think it's a ghost. He says, don't be afraid. If you are afraid, if I'm afraid, then we are not free. We are vulnerable, and we can be manipulated because of our fears. There's a phrase in the Roman breviary that is translated this way. We all have secret fears to face, our minds and motives to amend. Brothers and sisters in Christ, have no fear of the past. Whatever you've done in the past is in the past. Give it to God and trust in his mercy. Have no fear of the present. Live in the moment and thank God for the blessings you have right now. Your health, the ability you have to hear, to listen, to eat, to sing, whatever it is, give thanks to God for that. And have no fear of the future. Will the market go up or will the market go down? One thing we know for sure is the market will go in both directions. So have no fear of the future. What are we going to eat? Or what are we going to wear? What are we going to put on? What kind of clothes are we going to wear? And Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. They don't toil or spin. And yet not even Solomon in all of his glory was robed as they are with that raiment. So don't worry. Don't be afraid. No fear of suffering. No fear of failure. No fear of a ruined reputation. What if people find out I'm a fraud? What if they find out I'm a sinner? What if they find out I'm not as good as they think I am? Have no fear of that. Then you will live with true freedom and happiness, and you'll be able to speak the truth because you won't worry about the consequences. And only when you speak the truth can you help people and can you help yourself. That was Peter's problem. He was afraid. What are people going to think of me? Ridiculous fear. Saint Peter, why didn't you say, yes, I know him. Of course I know him. I've known him for a long time. His name is Jesus. He's the Christ. He's from Galilee. He's my best friend. I love him. I'll die for him. I'll fight for him. Leave him alone. Leave him alone. That's what we hoped Peter had said, but in his weakness and his surprise, he said, no, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. Lord, drive from our heart fear. You know, a courageous person who was on the cross was that good thief. He said precisely that to the bad thief. Leave him alone. He didn't do anything deserving this. We're getting what we deserve, but he didn't deserve this. He speaks the truth. He is set free. And what a paradox. Nailed to the cross, that man is free. Well, at times we have to speak up. And we'll only speak up if we have driven fear from our hearts. We have to speak up and say the truth, even if it's not pleasant. Sometimes we have a duty to speak the truth with energy and conviction and forcefully. I remember saying that one time to a person who I wanted him to give a lot of money to Relevant Radio. In fact, he wanted to give his money to a Catholic university that is conflicted about its identity. I said it just like that. We're doing much more important work than that Catholic university because of the weak leadership there. And that's the truth. Now, sometimes people don't want to hear the truth. And sometimes we have to speak up clearly, like, what are you doing? Adultery is wrong. That's a great commandment, the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I mean, God was really onto something there when he told us don't commit adultery. I think he knew what he was talking about. And sometimes we have to say that to other people. What are you doing? You are out of your mind. Adultery is wrong. Are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? You're going to ruin your family and your future. Sometimes we have to speak the truth. We have to speak up. And they say to Peter, do you know him? Oh, Peter, if you had just said, yes, of course I know him. He's a great guy. He took the loaves and fish and fed 5,000 people. He raised somebody from the dead. Speak the truth, Peter, and you will get excited about it, and other people will as well. Sometimes we have to say, you're out of your mind if you vote for someone who supports abortion. That person has no common sense. What good does it do to kill a baby? Babies are our future. There is no future in death. Sometimes we have to say it just like that, energetically, with conviction. You're out of your mind. Or a question like this, why don't you visit your parents? Or why do you let your daughter dress like that? Or slow down, you might get in an accident. Or you drink too much. Or why do you hoard your money? Or I think you're spoiling your children. Or why don't you include everyone? Jesus said, whatsoever you do to the least of my brethren, that you do unto me. Now, it's not a question of being judgmental. We can never judge a person's intentions. We don't know their intentions, and sometimes they don't know their intentions either. But we can judge actions because God has given us an intellect, and our intellect is always making judgments about actions. It collects objective data and makes a judgment. And actions can be objectively wrong. Going through a red light, that's wrong. Even if a person didn't intend to do it, even if it wasn't deliberate, you should not go through a red light because somebody else might be coming through in the other direction on a green light and you have an accident. People get killed that way. And so we need to speak up. Don't do that. Don't go through the red light. That's wrong. You're not judging their intentions. That would be judgmental, but you are judging actions. And a good coach, a good parent, a good spiritual director, a good priest, a good friend will correct the person and say things clearly. That's why they have videotapes of games. They come back and they watch it so they can see objectively what went well and what went wrong. Peter, watch out for political correctness. It's often just cowardice. It's human respect. Say things clearly, but with charity. Yes, of course I know Jesus Christ. He's from Galilee. He was born in Nazareth. It was a miraculous birth. His mother is Mary. His father was Joseph. He's walked on water. He's multiplied the loaves. He's fed the thousands. He's spoken with clarity. He lives it. He gets it. He is the Son of God. When you hear the truth, you get goosebumps. I think in my life I've heard the truth on a number of times. I remember one time very specifically getting goosebumps. It was October 7th, 1979, the Feast of Our Lady of the Rosary. It was John Paul II's first visit to the United States as Pope. And there he stood on Washington Mall in our nation's capital. I'll never forget it. I watched it on TV. It was a cloudy, blustery, windy October day. And there stood John Paul II. He was a young man at that time, 59 years old. Stood there courageous, stood there silhouetted against our nation's capital in the background with his silver hair blowing in the breeze and clutching his silver crozier, looking like a contemporary version of Gandalf the White. And his tenor voice boomed out these unforgettable words. He said on that day, in our nation's capital, for the entire world to hear, something that people did not want to hear and did not want to listen to. This is what he said. And it's on these same premises that there's based our celebration of life, all human life. This explains our efforts to defend human life against every influence or action that threatens or weakens it, as well as our endeavors to make every life more human in all its aspects. And so, he thundered with his tenor baritone voice. And so, we will stand up every time that human life is threatened. He said it with such conviction. He said it with such energy, with such courage. I thought to myself, thank God we've got a leader on a stage of the world speaking the truth. I got goosebumps. I said, I'll fight for that guy. We will stand up every time that human life is threatened. When the sacredness of life before birth is attacked, we will stand up and proclaim that no one ever has the authority to destroy unborn life. When a child is described as a burden or is looked upon only as a means to satisfy an emotional need, we will stand up and insist that every child is a unique and unrepeatable gift of God with the right to a loving and united family. When the institution of marriage is abandoned to human selfishness or reduced to a temporary conditional arrangement that can be easily terminated, we will stand up and affirm the indissolubility of the marriage bond. When the value of the family is threatened because of social and economic pressures, we will stand up and reaffirm that the family is necessary not only for the private good of every person, but also for the common good of every society, nation, and state. John Paul II continued, when freedom is used to dominate the weak, to squander natural resources and energy, and to deny basic necessities to people, we will stand up and reaffirm the demands of justice and social love. When the sick, the aged, or the dying are abandoned in loneliness, we will stand up and proclaim that they are worthy of love, care, and respect. Those were the words of John Paul II to our nation and to the world on October 7th, the Feast of the Holy Rosary, 1979. I'll never forget it. For me, it was a defining moment in my own life. I was so excited to hear that courage and truth. It wasn't polemical, it was simply clear. Simply clear. Opportunities to speak up, but the question is, will we speak up? We will speak up if we train ourselves in love of Christ. And so we take a sneak preview of what's going to be read to us on Good Friday afternoon. It's Jesus before Pilate, and I open up to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of St. John. Pilate therefore again entered into the praetorium, and he summoned Jesus and said to him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Dost thou say this of thyself, or have others told thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own people and the chief priests have delivered thee to me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would have fought that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Thou art then a king." And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest it, I am a king. This is why I was born, and why I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Let's stop right there and consider it for a moment. This is the trial of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is on trial. But is Jesus really on trial? Jesus is the only one who's not afraid to suffer. Jesus is the only one who has perfect freedom, interior freedom. Jesus is the only one who loves and speaks the truth. So in a sense, it's a paradox here. Jesus has put the world on trial. Who's on trial? Pontius Pilate is on trial. This man's integrity and character will be tested today. Who else is on trial? The chief priests, who are very concerned about their power and their privilege and their prerogatives. Their character and their integrity is on trial today. Herod, the erstwhile king of the Jews, he's on trial today. And when Jesus is brought before Herod, Herod wants him to see him do a magic trick. "Come on, Jesus, do a magic trick." And Jesus won't even respond to Herod. Herod, who's been so compromised by his impurity, his inchastity, his infidelity, and his sensuality, he's become absolutely dull of mind and reason. And he cannot hear the word of God. Such is the disastrous result of hedonism. It dulls the mind and reason, makes a person almost deaf and dumb, almost incapable of reasoned discourse. Who else is on trial today? The apostles are. Where's Peter? Where's James? Where are the others? And so Pontius Pilate asks Jesus, "What is truth?" Now, relevant radio wasn't there that day, so we didn't record that question, so we don't know exactly the tone of the voice. Was it a mocking question? What is truth? Was it a dismissive question? What's truth? Was it a skeptical question? We don't know for sure. All we do know is that Pontius Pilate did not have time for the truth that day. What is truth? And when he said this, he went outside to the Jews again, reading from John's Gospel, and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." That's true. "But you have a custom that I should release some to you of the Passover. Do you wish therefore that I release to you the King of the Jews?" They all therefore cried out again, "No, not this man, but Barabbas." And Barabbas was a robber. "I find no guilt in this man." That's true. "Therefore you can crucify him." What? That's not consistent. Of course it's not consistent, because Pontius Pilate did not have time for the truth. He had no concern for the truth. He didn't care about the truth, and that's why he was inconsistent. I find no guilt in man. I find no guilt in this man. Therefore, you can crucify him. Unbelievable. What a non sequitur. What kind of man was Pontius Pilate? History judges him to be a weak man because of his poor judgment and caving into pressure. Watch out. Watch out for people in powerful positions who are ambitious or vain, because their ambition and vanity will often move them to cave in on principle. They will cave in on matters of principle because their concern is to be popular. Their concern is to be loved. Their concern is the prestige of popularity. People of that stripe are ill-equipped to govern, rule, or lead, as Pontius Pilate was. If you met Pontius Pilate, I don't think you'd see him as that figure in that old B-movie, The Robe, where he's kind of thin and emaciated and afflicted by all sorts of nervous disorders. Maybe it's more like that Pontius Pilate and Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. Eminently reasonable, a little bit on the heavy side, a man of affairs, practical common sense, needed to get things done. He's a guy who picked himself up by his own bootstraps. He's a guy who's a self-made man. If you met Pontius Pilate today, he might have an MBA from an Ivy League university and speak several languages and big old battle, mean old Pontius Pilate. That was him, clever, ambitious, self-made man, politically capable, avoiding whenever necessary, possibly messy street-level battles where passionate people to get together to fight over principle. Not for Pontius Pilate. He's not going to have a fight over principle that day. He's got bigger fish to fry. Truth? He didn't have time for it. There's a lesson there for you and me. If we want to be strong of character, if we want to be strong of principle, we must dedicate some time on a regular basis to read and reflect on truth. Read the truths of the fathers of the church. Read the truths of the great saints. Read the truths embedded in the catechism of the Catholic Church and in the magisterial documents. Oh, it does take some effort. I'll grant you that. And you might have to take out your highlighter and your ruler and underline it. And you may not know some words. You might have to get a dictionary. But the mind needs to be fed with truth, things that will challenge you. You know, something that I've always been fascinated in the Catholic Church, we are interested in the truth. This is the reason why Jesus was born and came into the world. We're interested in all truth. Truth that comes to us from revelation and truth that comes to us from science. There is a hang-up out there. I don't know if you realize that many people think that Catholics are against science. Catholics really invented science. I have here in my hands one of my favorite books, which I like to give to seniors in high school, written by a very well-read and intelligent man, Thomas Woods, Jr., PhD, How the Catholic Church Built Western Civilization. He has a section here on the church and science in which he's quoting another famous author, Stanley Yockey. One of Yockey's central theses is that it was not coincidental that the birth of science as a self-perpetuating field of intellectual endeavor should have occurred in a Catholic milieu. Certain fundamental Christian ideas, he suggests, have been indispensable in the emergence of scientific thought. Non-Christian cultures, on the other hand, did not possess the same philosophical tools, and indeed were burdened by conceptual frameworks that hindered the development of science. In his book, Science and Creation, Stanley Yockey extends this thesis to seven great cultures: Arabic, Babylonian, Chinese, Egyptian, Greek, Hindu, and Maya. In these cultures, Yockey explains, science suffered a, quote, stillbirth, unquote. I'd like to continue to read one more paragraph for you from this excellent book. Such stillbirths can be accounted for by each of these cultures' conceptions of the universe and their lack of belief in a transcendent creator who endowed his creation with consistent physical laws. To the contrary, they conceived of the universe as a huge organism dominated by a pantheon of deities and destined to go through endless cycles of birth, death, and rebirth. This made the development of science impossible. The animism that characterized ancient cultures, which conceived of the divine as immanent and created things, hindered the growth of science by making the idea of constant natural laws foreign. created things had minds and wills of their own, an idea that all but precluded the possibility of thinking of them as behaving according to regular fixed patterns. Fascinating. What is biology, chemistry, physics, astronomy, these sciences all about? We're trying to figure out how things work. We're trying to figure out the truth of the mechanism. There's another science called philosophy, and that is to understand why. And then there's another science of theology, who. Those are big questions. The question is not only what, but the question is also why. The question is who. The question sometimes is how. All these are great questions which stimulate our mind, because our mind seeks truth. And Jesus says, I am the truth. Some years ago, a friend gave me a book about the churches in Rome, and I've discovered one of these churches for myself. It's called Santa Maria degli Angeli e degli Martiri, St. Mary of the Angels and the Martyrs. And it's built in the remains of the baths of Diocletian right downtown by the old Termini train station. It's a gigantic church. When you walk into it, you can't believe the size of this place. And the walls are 5 or 10 feet thick, and those walls are thousands of years old. And the pavement is marble, and there's these coffered ceilings and these towering barrel vaults, and it's an extraordinary church to behold. And as you're walking through the church, you notice embedded in the pavement a brass line. And every several feet or so next to the brass line, there's a date. March 21st, June 20th, September 20th, December 20th. These are the equinoxes and the solstices. And what happens is every day at noon, the sun comes through a little hole in the pediment above the wall in the southeast corner of the church. And when that sun hits that line, it's noon. And you might be thinking, well, why has this church been set up as a clock? Why is the church interested in time? The church is very interested in time because Jesus was born in the fullness of time. And time is all about accuracy in measuring change. And the church is very, very interested in time. And to show that the church is very interested in data and scientific information, I'll just prove a very, very simple point. It's the calendar you and I use every day. It's called the Gregorian calendar. It's called the Gregorian calendar because Pope Gregory, I think it was the 13th in 1582, by virtue of a papal bull, said the day after October 4th, 1582 will be October 15th. How about that? You can do that with your pope. You can sign a papal bull and knock out 10 days of the calendar. Why would he do such a thing? Because the Julian calendar, named after Julius Caesar, was off by 11 days. And the church knew about this and recalibrated things because the church was very interested in accuracy and precision. The point I'm trying to make here is that as Catholics, as Christians, as human beings, we love data. We love accuracy. We love information. The reason the church can come and say, no, you should not destroy embryos is because we not only ask what, we ask why and who and how and for what reason. It's not just what, it's who and why. Now that who and that why is that human embryo is a human being. We know that for sure because science tells us the DNA fingerprint is human. It's not, you know, dog or cat or fish. And so in these great debates of the day, we're very interested in the truth. We're interested in accuracy. How about something as common or as basic as gender? God made them male and female, we read in the book of Genesis. That's debated today. It's not quite sure what your gender is, but you know what? We're hardwired by science, by our DNA, in our chromosomes. You're either male or female. A physician, distinguished professor of psychiatry and medicine at Johns Hopkins University, named Dr. Paul McHugh, he wrote a very fascinating essay in the journal First Things, in which he argues to this point. And he proves through scientific analysis that your gender is determined by your chromosomes. Now, of course, there's the other question of how people behave and how they're nurtured and all the rest, and that's a very important question. But in all this, let us remember what Jesus says, I am the truth, I am the way, I am the life. And we look for the truth, and we need to speak the truth, we need to know the truth. Let's not make the mistake that Pilate made. He didn't have time for truth that day. Please, people, read, study, think, get to the answer. And that will give you the strength when you're put on the spot to say things clearly. You'll be able to say, no, you can't be both male and female at the same time. You're either one or the other. No, marriage is between a man and woman. It's not between a man and woman, woman. No, you cannot destroy a human embryo, even for a good purpose, because it's a human being. Sometimes we have to have that character say no, and you won't be able to say no unless you're convinced of the truth of it. Speak the truth always in charity, but sometimes you have to speak it energetically, like, hey, slow down, you might get in an accident. Slow down, you might hurt yourself. Well, tomorrow is Holy Thursday. What a great day that will be. The institution of the priesthood, the institution of the Holy Eucharist. I hope you set aside time in your own day with your family to participate in the services in your parishes. And keep listening to this Holy Week mission, close to Jesus to the last. Who will be there on Good Friday at the foot of the cross? I hope you will be. I hope I will be. Let's pray for each other. And God bless you.
Wishing you a blessed Holy Week journey.
Bringing Christ to the world through the media.
This is Relevant Radio.